Our Father, we rejoice at the fact that you can win victories when there is no human way of accomplishing this. We thank you, Lord, for what you did at Jericho, and we pray that it may stand ever in our thinking and in our planning, in our Christian lives, as a symbol of how you can handle all the Jerichos that we have ahead of us. Lord, we thank you for the spiritual applications of these great historical facts. But now, Lord, we address ourselves to the study of the historical facts themselves. Lord, we thank you that these events really did take place, and I pray that as we examine the detail of some of these incidents and as we try to understand what you're saying to us in this book of Joshua, that you will indeed help us to see these things in perspective, the perspective of their own day, and the perspective of our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua is a book of tremendous action. We haven't seen action like this since way back in the early days of the book of Exodus. This is the great book of the conquest, going into the land. It's named after Joshua. The first book in the Old Testament is named after a person. And certainly Joshua's personality tends to dominate this whole book and this whole period. There are three main sections of the book, as you can see. This book is very easily divided for structure. The first five chapters concerns entering the land, going into the land, and all that's involved in that. So by the end of chapter 5, they're in the land. But to be in the land isn't enough. They've got to conquer the land. And so from chapters 6 to 12, the subject described as the conquering of the land. And we're going to see that there was a central campaign, a southern campaign, and a northern campaign. And by the time we get to chapter 12, Joshua has conquered the land, most of the land. As you can see in one of your maps, not all of the land was actually held by the tribes, but by and large it was generally conquered. And then, beginning at chapter 13, there was the possessing of the land. And what that really means is the dividing up of the land according to the tribal allocations. And so they enter the land in the first five chapters. They conquer the land in chapters 6 to 12. And then in 13, to the end of the book, in chapter 24, we have them settling in the land, possessing the land, dividing it up among the tribes. We end the book with a tremendous challenge to stay away from idolatry. And keep this in mind, please, that the events in the book of Joshua and the climax of the book of Joshua in chapter 24 lay the basis for the next 300 years in the period of Judges. We're going to see all kinds of references through here to idolatry, to making agreements with the people of the land, to not driving them out, to failure, success, and so on. And the die is cast for the period of the Judges by the time we get to the end of Joshua. The two books relate. By the time we get to the book of Judges, rather. The books relate very closely together. As you know, the book of Joshua begins right where Deuteronomy left off, just a few weeks later, actually, right after the death of Moses, which was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. I hope you have rejoiced as much as I have in reading our historical text by Leon Wood. The material there is very concise and very helpful, it was to me, and so I will not in class time try to go through any of that material. For instance, he points out the fact that at this point in history, the two pharaohs who had been controlling Egypt since the Exodus had progressively lost control of Palestine for one reason or another. At the time that Israel came out of Egypt, Egypt had a strong control on Palestine. Palestine was ruled by various tribes, but in the form of city-states. When we hear the reference, see the reference to the kings, the king of this city, the king of the Gibeon, and so on, these various kings simply meant that they were in control of that city, and the land around them was sort of almost no man's land. Some of the cities were walled, some of them weren't. But the walled cities were almost like city-states, something like you have in Greece before in the classical period of Greece. And these city-states were all kept well under the control of Egypt. In fact, Egypt was more than a control. It was almost a protector of the country, of the land of Palestine, against the eastern nations. Then these pharaohs began to lose control. Actually, they lost interest in Palestine. And so by the time Joshua is ready to lead his people into the land, the city-states really are in isolation, and the main thing is they do not have any network of alliances. They're all individual. They're sort of like divided we fall, and they were divided, all these city-states. However, as Joshua comes in, he galvanizes them into some kind of interrelatedness, and they start to form leagues against Joshua, but it's too late. And of course, the power of God really overcomes the whole situation. What we're going to try to do in the class period is to trace the events and especially to see the structure of the book. And this is a book in which we can delight in some geography. This is really a fun book for geography. First of all, we pick up in Joshua chapter 1 the spiritual preparation of Joshua for this undertaking. Verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua. So just as God had spoken unto Moses and called him by the burning bush down in the Sinai Peninsula, now God is speaking directly to Joshua on the plains of Moab. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them. I'd like to just draw a lesson from that in passing. Many of us will have opportunities to serve in churches, in mission situations, in organizations where we follow a great person. And the colloquial saying is that's a hard act to follow. Moses was a hard person to follow. How would you like to be Joshua? Even though you'd been with him all the time, even though you'd been along and you knew the people, you knew the inside workings, now to take over after Joshua was really something. But the thing we must always remember that Joshua, that it was that Moses was dead. If God had wanted Moses to lead the people in, he could have kept them alive. If he kept them alive for 120 years, he could do it for another seven, because it only took him 7 years to conquer the country. But he didn't. And Joshua was his choice. So may I encourage you in this, that if your predecessor was supposed to have done the job, he would be there and you wouldn't. But if you're there, then be strong and very courageous and move on out and do the thing that you're supposed to do. Be a Joshua. And don't think, well, I'm not a Moses and I can't do it like Moses and so on. Okay. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you arise and go. And he gives them this encouragement, verse 3, every place that the sole of thy foot shall tread upon, I've given to you, as I said to Moses. He promised this to Moses as well. Verse 5, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Joshua knew these people. Joshua knew the problems of getting this whole mass of 2.5 million people to cooperate in things without murmuring. They never did like the menu. They always sort of had their compasses set back or their automatic pilot set back to go back to Egypt. And he realized that he had a hard job in his hand. And God knew that he knew this, that he felt this way. And so God is encouraging him all along the way. And he says to him three times, be strong and very courageous. I find this interesting because if you'll turn back just briefly for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 31, we have the same words from Moses to Joshua. Moses says in chapter 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. So twice in the latter days of Moses' leadership, he says to Joshua, be strong and of very good courage. Right, in several places. And then, as we come to Joshua chapter 1, we find God saying it to him three times. And with some irony almost, we find that at the end of chapter 1, the people say it to Joshua. So Joshua is getting it from heaven, he's getting it from earth. Be strong and of good courage. Moses has said it to him. God says it to him. The people says it to him. You almost think, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm getting a complex here. But they all say, be strong and of good courage. Don't worry if a lot of people try to encourage you sometimes. They may know things you don't know. And certainly he needed all the courage. But their prayer was answered and he was very courageous. We must not bypass verse 8 without taking special note of it. They only had the five books of Moses. They only had the Pentateuch, the Torah, at this point. But you'll notice that the instruction is, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, this is more than just the encouragement to believe the Bible and study it and live by it. This is saying, in effect, your right to do this, the authority that you have to carry out this assignment, rests in your submission to the authority of God. Because remember, the essence of the Word of God is always that it is just that, the Word of God. Let's never think of the Bible as simply a book that we can take and examine and react to in one way or another. It is God speaking. It is authority. And just as we say, by the authority of the Word of God, I know this, or I can tell you this, or whatever, so by the authority of God, Joshua was to take the land. And the way that you could always test as to whether or not he was working under God's authority or his own authority, his own thing, was whether or not he obeyed the Word of God. And that's just as true today as it was 3,400 years ago when this took place. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. By the way, I think the way that you have the Word of God in your mouth is to do just what it says. If you meditate on it, if you observe to do it, then it's going to be what you talk. It's what's going to be what comes out of your mouth. It doesn't mean that you only quote Scripture, but it means that what you do say will be in alignment with Scripture, which is very important. And then the people, for once in their lives, give agreement. In verse 16, they answered Joshua and said, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go." Can see Moses' bones twitch up on Mount Nebo. And well, now they say it. Wish they'd said it back at Kadesh Barnea. But it must have been an encouragement to Joshua. All right. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time with the spies going in. I do think it's interesting that this time he only sends two spies in. You remember that Joshua was one of the two spies. You already thought of that, I can see. Caleb and Joshua went into the land and brought back a positive report. He's not going to take a chance this time on sending in 10 guys that might come back with a negative report. So he just sends two guys in that are going to send it back. I don't know whether it's managed news or not, but they go in to look the situation over and to view the land, even up to Jericho. And the interesting thing they find out is that the people in the land are petrified of them. News travels fast. The distances were relatively short. And they had heard about Sihon and Og. Now, you've almost forgotten about Sihon and Og, but these people were very impressed with that. They heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They heard how the whole Egyptian army was wiped out. Now, why would that be of interest to them? Because at the time the Egyptian army was wiped out, not all of the army, but all of the army that followed Moses, at the time that was wiped out, Egypt was their protector, as we've seen. Egypt was the country that was in control of them. And it would be very important to them that that Egyptian army had gotten drowned. And here's the same people turning up. As a matter of fact, they probably wondered why they hadn't turned up 38 years before. And a lot of people in Canaan probably died still watching the southern horizon for this super race to come over. All the time the super race was wandering around out in the wilderness there thinking that they were grasshoppers. But finally, they get up there ready to come in, and of course, it was no secret to anybody that they were nearby. From Jericho, you can easily look over and see the plains of Moab, but just over the river, you can see 2.5 million people over there. You see their campfires, you see their sacrifices, the smoke going up, and that funny-looking big building, or that tent in the middle of it. You know, that's their god in there somewhere, sort of thing. And they were plenty worried. They were plenty worried. They were petrified. And that is one thing that they find out as they go in to the land. These spies go in. So then they make preparation to go across the Jordan. By the way, I was particularly referring to chapter 2, verse 10. We have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. And another place we find about the Sihon and Og thing, the Gibeonites mentioned them later on. Well, the plans are made to go over the Jordan, and I would draw your attention to verses 7 and 10 in particular. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." How does he do it? Well, the leadership, the authority of Moses was established by the Red Sea incident right at the beginning of their trek. You see, Moses wasn't really established with them until he put his rod out and the Lord opened the Red Sea and they walked through. Now, I know that because 1 Corinthians 10 says that Moses was constituted as their leader by the experience of the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 on that subject. Now, here, he's going to do the same thing with Joshua. And it's very interesting that although it's not the Red Sea, it's the widest possible extent of the Jordan River. If I were going to plan a military campaign to move from the east bank into the land across the Jordan River, I would probably want to do it about October or November, because that's before the winter rains come, and it's at the time that all the spring rains have all gone down and the stream is at its lowest level. Actually, the Jordan River, you could almost wade across when it's down low. The Jordan River is only, at that point, maybe 50, 60 feet wide. It wasn't like the Mississippi or anything like that. However, when the spring rains came, the latter rains came, the end of February, the 1st of March, which they needed for the harvest, when those rains came, the river was swollen, and as it says here, it was flooding its banks. This is the high level. That's the dumbest time of all to try to take 2.5 million people with all the kids across. Unless you happen to be God who wants to establish the leadership of Joshua in a miraculous way. So, if you come to the wide river sometime, don't say, I wish that God had brought me here at another time when it would be easier. Maybe he wants to do something big for you and open up the river. And that's what he did. And he's going to establish the leadership of Joshua by doing the same kind of thing as he did through Moses. I think it's more than just coincidence that the water had to split as they went out of the land. The water had to split, that is the land of Egypt, the water had to split as they came into the land. In each case, it's the beginning of a ministry of leadership of a different person. Verse 10, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and so on. So the waters of Jordan are stopped. In chapter 4, there are to be two memorials for this. And if you've read in Leon Wood, you've read the details of how the ark was to be taken up in front of them by about three-fifths of a mile, actually, in front of them, so that they could all see the ark. And then as they came, and then the water split as the priests went into the water, and the ark was put there, and they all passed by the ark as they went through, so that every single Israelite of any age went by and saw the ark as they went by. This was an amazing thing, and you might ask the question, how could they see the ark when ordinarily the ark was in the Holy of Holies and only the high priest was allowed to go in? I don't know a specific answer for that, except that this was God's way of showing his presence. But in any case, they knew that that was the ark, and they knew that was the presence of God. And they went by, so there could be no doubt in their minds as to how that water stopped. Incidentally, there's doubt in the minds of some critics today, and they say, well, they had a landslide upstream and so on. But if they had a landslide, then God put his finger on the mountains at just the right time to make it slide. The timing of it, I think, rules out any naturalistic explanation. Certainly, it would take a fantastic landslide to stop the river when it was in flood time, long enough for 2.5 million people to go by. Man, the whole of Palestine would be flooded by that time, or a large part of it. So I take this as a sheer miracle that he stopped the water, and he did it right there at that spot where they could see it. Then they take these stones out of the river, as you know, and they make a pile of stones, a little cairn of 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, up at Gilgal, and they also make one in the river, presumably in a situation high enough so that they could see it. They could see that the pile of stones was there. I think it's interesting that there were 12 stones in each case. This means that each tribe was involved in the process. Each tribe had a stone in that pile. You see how God adapts himself to how we learn. He made our minds. He knows how we learn. And so he has each tribe have a stone in that to emphasize their involvement and the fact that they did come across. If there had been nine of them, nine stones, then three tribes would have felt that they weren't part of it, or the inference would have been that not all the tribes got across. But 12 stones means that 12 of these get across. In verse 13, it says that 40,000 were prepared for war. It may be that that was the number of the people that walked around Jericho, because it says that the fighting men walked around Jericho. We can't verify that, but it is a possibility. Just as we conclude surveying chapter 4, I point out verse 19, a couple of things here. They came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. What was to happen on the 10th day of the first month? Anybody? They chose the lamb for the Passover, so they'd have how many days? 4 days to test the lamb. And in Scripture, many have pointed out that 4 and 40 are the number of testing, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness and so on before the temptation. Whatever that situation may be, it's interesting that they had to test the lamb for 4 days to see if it were perfect. And so God had them go across the river in time to choose the lamb, and they took the sheep with them, of course, to choose the lamb that they could verify that it was right for sacrifice, and that meant that they were to have the first Passover in the land after they'd been gone for 40 years. The timing is absolutely perfect. And of course, that timing brought it to the time of year, as I've mentioned, in March, April, when the river would be in flood time. Now, the other thing we need to notice is that in verse 21, the question is, what mean these stones? The children after that, every generation after that, was supposed to look at those stones and say, there's a funny pile of stones, 12 stones piled up. What on earth do those stones mean, Dad? Does that remind you of another question? The little boy? Why is this night different from all other nights? Because of the Passover. And it's interesting to me that the Passover lamb, the Passover time, is mentioned in the same context with the stones. So we really have two questions now that the young people are to ask, to be taught about two great events. The first question is what? Why is this night different from all other nights? And the answer was, this was the night of the Passover when the death angel passed over us and we left Egypt, right? This was the night that the death angel passed over and we came out of Egypt redeemed. The second question is, what mean these stones and what was the meaning of the stones? This is the day that we came into the land of promise to possess it. Do you see the parallels there? Two big events in our lives, we might say. Being redeemed out of the place of bondage and sin, and entering into the fullness of life that God has for us. And so it's of interest to me that these two memorials, shall we say, and the two times that questions are asked, are linked to coming out and going in. Well, in chapter 5, three things take place. The males, the men, are all circumcised because this was to be the sign of the covenant. And if they were to take the land as a promise, a part of a covenant promise, then they had to identify with circumcision as Abraham had. The second thing that is to happen is that they have Passover in verse 10. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now, this must have been a great mystery to the people of Jericho looking out over their walls at them. And on the on the evening news program on all the Jericho sets, I can just see them describing this event and the commentators sitting around trying to analyze what was happening down there with all of this killing of all of these lambs. And I presume they put the blood over the tops of the tents, that is, at the doorway of the tents, because they didn't have buildings as they had down in Goshen. And all of the people seemed to be doing one thing, and I'm sure it scared the wits out of the people of Jericho. And they're just right out there where they could see them. And then the third thing is that the manna stops. It's significant, of course, that the manna started when they entered the wilderness, and it ends when they enter the land, because they can live off the land. Now, you know, if we're interested in details, nitty-gritties, we might say, well, did they go to the market to buy corn, or did they steal it from the people, or what did they do? Well, this was the time of the barley harvest. Remember, the barley harvest is the first of the grain harvests. In fact, it was the time of first fruits. 2 days, celebrated 2 days after Passover. That is when they got in the land and did their own planting. I rather believe that God didn't think that we really needed to know 3,400 years later where they got the food from. That's a detail. If you want to ask, you know, how much food was and where they got it in the market and so on, you can ask when you get to heaven. But the point is that they now could live off the food of the land. This is just a general statement. And from there on, of course, they were able to. Ending up that chapter, a personal preparation of Joshua. Joshua was by Jericho. Reminds me of Nehemiah later on in history, going around the walls of Jerusalem at night, analyzing the situation, determining what needed to be done, evaluating, planning a strategy. Where do you expect a general to be before the battle? Analyzing the enemy position. And he is by Jericho, up there somewhere. And he lifts up his eyes and he looks, and he sees a man with a sword drawn. Joshua went unto him and he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Of course, he didn't know who it was. He says, "As the captain of the Lord's host am I now come." This is the angel of the Lord. What a contrast. The death angel and the angel of the Lord. The death angel and the angel of the Lord. The death angel took out the firstborn of Egypt. Now as they go into the land, the angel of the Lord is to be present with them. And you'll notice that he says that he's the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua is just working for the general. And the real head of all of this is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Interesting in verse 15, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest in holy is holy." Any echoes that pick up anything? How about that? Same thing he told Moses to do down at Mount Sinai. Now he tells Joshua to do as he gets into the land. I think that what he's saying here is not the land. It's not that this is the only holy part of the land, but rather that this is where God is meeting with him. It's holy because of the presence of God, but it's a sample of what he's going to do. You remember when God did it at the burning bush, he says, "You will serve me in this mount, in this very place." And what he's saying in effect to Joshua, this is the land that I'm giving to you. This is a holy land. This is a land set apart for a special purpose. Well, they march around Jericho, and if the people of Jericho thought they had things to worry about, they soon found out that their fears were not ill-founded. Of course, you know what they expected. They expected a frontal attack. Well, the walls of Jericho were sloped, as most walls in that day. The walls were very thick, probably 15 to 20 feet thick. You had to climb over them or knock them down, and you couldn't knock them down. You couldn't climb over them because of the slope. And the only way was to use a battering ram to go through the gates. And, of course, they didn't have all of that type of hardware with them. And so God was just going to have to take care of the situation. So they, not all of them, but they march around. Actually, 13 times all told. I don't know why God did it this way. But certainly it proved something to the Israelites, and it proved something to the people of Jericho. They had never seen a brass band march around their city once on Sunday. They thought, well, what on earth is going on? Are they serenading us? Are they threatening us? Are they trying to make peace with us? What's the deal? They go to bed, and it happens Tuesday and Wednesday. And by about Thursday, they think, well, this isn't a problem at all. These are just musicians out there, you know. It's not really any big deal. Friday, they're doing it again. Well, it's getting on their nerves, you know. At last, on the seventh day, there's a change. They not only go around once and go home, this time they go around a second time and a third time. and a fourth time. And they go around, as you know, seven times, and all of a sudden the whole thing starts to shake. And the walls start to fall down, and the screams start, and God takes Jericho. And all the people left down the plain there, the Israelites are cheering when they see this happen. These places are real close together, you know. These aren't out of sight. And they could see what was going on, and they would see that God knocked down their walls. And this was a, if you'll pardon the expression again, a vast visual aid of the fact that God was going to give them the whole land. And he was going to give it to them under his power, not theirs. All they had to do was to do what God said. I often think of this with reference to a jet plane. How on earth that massive thing weighing many, many tons with all of the baggage and all the people and everything in it ever just takes off like that, I don't know. And there's nobody running along pushing the thing. I've done that, incidentally, in Swaziland, run along to push a plane to get it to take off because its tail was broken. But that just makes the illustration here all the clearer, I think. That all that happens is that the pilot up there pulls certain things and pushes certain buttons, and there's a whole power system that if he will plug into it, lifts that thing off the ground. And so it is spiritually. There's a whole power structure, a whole power system. And if we can find the key and plug into that, the whole thing will move and do something that there was no possible way that we could ever do. And thus Jericho falls. One problem with the fall of this, there is disobedience by one man. And once again, as I've pointed out before, it seems that God delights, I shouldn't say delights, but he specially makes an example of any disobedience at the beginning of a sequence of events, at the beginning of an age or an era. The classic example of that in the New Testament is Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. We've already had it in Numbers chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the first priests, and they had to get their fire from heaven. And so they were struck dead when they didn't. Now we have a similar situation here where only one man, Achan, did what he wasn't supposed to do. He got covetous. The command was that they were not to take any spoils. God was to have control of the spoils. But this man got covetous. He picked up some of the things. You'll notice in verse 18 the word accursed or cursed is used four times. And down in verse 26, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth that city. Incidentally, later on in 1 Kings 16:34, we find that a man did do that, but he lost two sons in doing it. And so in chapter 7, they don't know about this, but in chapter 7, they move on up to the next place, namely Ai, or I, which is the outpost of the city of Bethel. And that's to be the next target in the invasion route. And they go up there quite casually, and they get defeated, and they turn and run. And there's an interesting passage that begins in verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Does that sound familiar? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Now this time, tragically enough, it's Joshua saying it. He can't understand defeat. He can appreciate victory, but defeat floors them. Have you ever had that experience? When there's nothing in the mailbox? When the letter doesn't come? When what something you had expected to happen, God had answered prayer 1, prayer 2, prayer 3, and for prayer 4, it all falls apart. There may be several reasons for it. And it may not be something you've done. It may be, as in this case, that God is using that kind of a situation, of putting it on hold, to teach something, a theological lesson to some other people. And that's what he was doing here. Joshua hadn't done anything wrong. But Joshua, as the leader, of course, is the one that felt this problem the greatest. And he's praying. He says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?" Very telling statement. And then in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. What are you lying in your face for?" This isn't a time for prayer. This is a time for judgment. I don't want to make too much of this, but I really see an application of this in many evangelical situations today. There may be churches, there may be groups of people, there may be organizations that are on their face praying to God to do something that he's not doing. Something that's reasonable, that's right, that they know is in the will of God, but it's not happening. And I don't want to make this a blanket statement, but there may be some times when they're not getting the answers because there are some people in the organization that need to get right with God, or in the church. There may need to be some discipline. And the answer comes then from God in that kind of a situation. The prayer meetings won't help. Get up off your knees and get out there and get that sin dealt with. You won't have to pray nearly as long. And God wanted to answer it. God intended them for them to take air. And so, as you know, this man is found and he's stoned. He's made an example of. And then finally, they go into Ai by this ambush. If you look, incidentally, on Joshua page 4, you'll see some details of that campaign. The two maps on Joshua page 4 in your notes are details of the first two stages of what's on the previous page. But just look at 4 for the moment. You'll see that they have gone up across the river to Gilgal. From there they took Jericho. Then that's item 1. That's event 1. Then the next event is when they go up to take Ai and they're routed. Those little arrows show them running away. Then they go up the next time after Achan has been judged, and they come around and 30,000 of them get in behind the hill on which Ai is built. Practically every city was built on a hill in those days for obvious reasons. It was the main defense. And Ai was on the hill. They got around behind the hill, the 30,000, and then they sent some other people tromping up to the main gate just like they'd done before, and the people of Ai turn on them, chase them out, and as they run out of the city, the 30,000 guys come up behind and they burn the city. You'll see that is really, that's really phase 1. That's the central campaign when they go up and take Ai. This was good strategy because there were a lot of powerful cities in the south, that is, in what later came to be called Judah, and there were powerful cities and leaders and tribes up in the north, way up in the north in the Galilee area. And it was apparently God's strategy to bring them in and split them, to divide them. And that's exactly what happened in the sequence. Now, before they move on to the next phase, to what I call the southern campaign, which is the 2 in the little square on the big map, they all move on up to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. What for? Mountain climbing? No. For the big lesson, the big scene, all right, the antiphonal shouting of the blessings and cursings. Now, there's no record of their clearing out that area of the enemy. I suspect two things. One, that there was not a concentration of hostile tribes in that area at the time, not too many of them. And secondly, that probably there was a brief campaign in which the army went up, the 40,000 fighting men went up and cleared out the area so that they could go up there and have this scene, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You'll notice that it's right in the middle of the land, virtually the geographical center of where the tribes were. One reason for having it there was so that all the tribes could identify with it. And so at the end of chapter 8, we find the fulfillment of what we had in our study yesterday in Deuteronomy 27, beginning at verse 30. Joshua 8, beginning at verse 30, and going through to 35, read it carefully. This is when they did what Moses told them to do. Great experience. Then they go back to Gilgal. Gilgal is their base of operations. Gilgal is where they start out on all of their campaigns. In chapter 9, all does not go smoothly. They get tricked, and I mean they get really conned. This is one of the biggest con scenes in the Old Testament. The kings in the land, that is, the heads of these city-states, were getting pretty frightened by now. They had all heard the word of Jericho. Not only had Sihon and Og fallen, but now Jericho had fallen on their side of the Jordan River. They knew that they were next. And they started to gather themselves together with one accord. But there's a town called Gibeon, if you'll notice it there in your map, just north of Jerusalem. And these Gibeonites were part of a group of 4 cities which are listed over in verse 17, and they're called, the tribe is called Hivites. And they said, we can't beat these guys. They just walk around the city and play the trumpets and the walls fall down. How can you fight people like that? We'll do it by diplomacy. And so you know the story. It's a very fascinating story. They put on old tattered clothes. They get old moldy bread. And they get some wine that's been in the wineskin for a long time and so on. And they come trundling into the camp down at Gilgal. And they say to Joshua and the other guys, oh, we've come from a long journey. Oh, where did you come from? Oh, long, long ways away. When we started, we took the bread fresh out of the oven. And now look at how moldy it is. So it takes a while for that bread to get moldy. And look, it was this good fresh wine. And now, you know, it's been in the wineskin. The wineskin's all hard, you know. And they went through this whole act. And they said, well, what can we do for you? They said, well, we're just strangers. We're just a minority group in this country. And we know you're big and strong. And so we would like you to just promise that you won't do anything bad to us, that you'll protect us and that you'll be our friends. Well, that sounds reasonable enough. And so they said, well, please just be our friends and make an agreement with us, a non-aggression pact, that you'll protect us and that you won't do anything to us. And so they took it under consideration. They went and prayed to the Lord. No, they didn't pray to the Lord. They just made a snap decision. What was a snap decision? We'll come back tomorrow and find out what that is. Our Father, we thank you for what you are teaching us. And as we heard in chapel yesterday, we just want to make these things really live in our lives today. Not see them as simply historical events that are of no importance to us. Lord, help us to make the right applications, but we know that these must be based on correct interpretation and understanding of the time and place facts. Help us to get these firmly in mind, Lord, that we may better understand who you are and what you want for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn to Joshua chapter 9, where we left these men, local people, trying to pretend that they were foreigners. And as you know the story, the people of Gibeon, this very strong city just a few miles north of Jerusalem, were trying to protect themselves from what they perceived as the juggernaut of the Israelites moving in. They had left the Egyptian army, drowned in the Red Sea. They had defeated Sihon and Og. They had moved across the Jordan and taken Jericho without firing an arrow. And they had gone up to Ai, and they had crushed the people of that city. Who could stand in their way? And it looked like there could be no military defense against them, so the Gibeonites tried some trickery. And the Israelites, unfortunately, did not ask the Lord for guidance, for wisdom, and so he let them drop into their own trap. Now, if we were writing the script for this, if we were planning it, we would say, now, God, what you should do in this situation is to smarten them up and say to Joshua, whisper in his ear, these men aren't really from a far distance. Don't make any pact with them. They are really local. Now, that would have solved the whole thing, or would it? Here's a beautiful illustration of how God will sometimes let us mess something up and then use it for his glory. If you've studied the strategy and studied the activity from here on, you've already deduced the great benefit of what happened here. So just before we leave chapter 9, they discover that they've been tricked. They've made a non-aggression pact. In fact, they've made more than that. They've made a mutual assistance pact, sort of, that, you know, if something happens to you guys, we'll help you. Now, remember, that's the key to it. And then they find out who it is, and of course they want to kill them. But that wouldn't be good integrity. That would destroy their integrity and their credibility. And so they couldn't really, in good ethical, from a good ethical perspective, kill these people. So what were they going to do? The next best thing, they're going to make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. So there is your fire, your wood supply, your fire, your energy. Talk about energy crisis. They had no energy crisis. Their energy needs were all to be met by the Gibeonites. They're to go out and chop down the trees and bring it in and stack it neatly, start the fires for them in the morning, and keep all of the energy provided that they needed. Secondly, they needed water, and they didn't have running water in those days, and so they were to be the water department, and they were to give them all the water they need. And so we find this phrase a couple of times here, hewers of wood and drawers of water. One of the most discouraging and inappropriate misapplications of Scripture is to take that phrase and apply it to people of black races today. This is done in certain countries of the world particularly, and in so doing, it is purported to be a scriptural position on the subject of racial balance and racial values and so on. Nothing could be farther from the truth, because the people to whom this was said were Canaanites, and the Canaanites were descendants of Cain, and Cain was one of the four sons of Ham, and one of his other sons was Cush, from whom it is usually assumed that the black races are descended. So you do not have, you've got a completely different people. It's like having something said about Yugoslavians and then saying, because it's said about the Yugoslavians, therefore the Japanese are thus and so. Now that may be a bit far out, but that, it's just about like that. You've got a different genealogical track entirely. And so it's completely used out of context in a racial situation. Most of you, I think, realize that, but I want to make that very clear, because it's one of those great myths of interpretation. The Bible does not say that any black race or any person today shall be a hewer of water and hewer of wood and drawer of water. It's sure a hot water system anyway, that combination. But this was for a particular tribe in a particular situation. Now, how the thing turned out for good was that the king of Jerusalem, when he saw this situation developing and he saw these people coming, he said, we're going to have to go and do something about Gibeon. And so he goes down, if you'll take a look at your map, please, that Joshua 3 page map. Pardon me, Joshua 4. It's the detail of that. Joshua's southern campaign. Let me just explain what all those arrows are about. You see Jebus, Jerusalem? You see that? All right. Now, the king of Jebus, or Jerusalem, which was quite a fortified city, it was not taken for many, many years after this, he sends down to the kings of these various cities, Eglon, Lachish, Jarmuth, Hebron, and so on, and he says, listen, fellas, let's all get together and go against this city of Gibeon, because they have made a pact with Israel. And so they all collect. That's what those arrows are coming up. And so these kings all come up to attack Gibeon for having made a pact with Israel. And of course, the Gibeonites realize this, and as they collect around Gibeon, the Gibeonites now exercise their rights and their options, and they send down to Gilgal, to Joshua, and say, okay, you promised to help us. These guys are all against us. Please come and help us. And so Joshua could have sent back a message and said, look, that's not what we meant. You guys tricked us into it. You just do your own thing. But Joshua, by faith, sent up his crack troops, and they marched overnight, all night, and they got right up to Gibeon, and they blasted all of these people from the south. Now, the point is that the advantage of this was that it might have taken Joshua 20 years to go around to each of these cities, walled cities, Eglon, Lachish, Hebron. These were all big, fortified, defensible cities. And if he had had to go down one after another to take these, the sieges could have lasted for a lifetime. But what did this Gibeonite thing do? It was used of God to draw the armies, almost like an ambush, to draw the armies out of these cities, away from where they could defend themselves, up onto the hill country north of Jerusalem, where they're quite vulnerable. They came up there to go after Gibeon, but they were sitting duck for Joshua to come up with his army, and he beat up on them at Gibeon. It took them by surprise. They came overnight. They didn't expect action this fast. And you'll notice that in each of the big crucial battles of conquering the land, surprise was the great element. And by the way, I think the modern Israeli army has learned from that as well. This was, in a sense, a preemptive strike almost, because they came up and they attacked these men. They attacked them and they defeated them at Gibeon. They chased them along to Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon. Now, where that line goes along there is a ridge road. There is a ridge that goes more or less across from about just to the east of Gibeon, through Gibeon, Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon, and it finally goes down into the plain, which isn't named here, the plain of Ayalon, which is just to the left on your map of Lower Beth Horon, where the arrows start to go down. And so they chase them down that main road, just like going down I-20, just chasing them right down the main road. And they happen to go through Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon, which is just the town is an upper level and a lower level of the town. They're about 2 or 3 miles apart. These aren't great distances, you can see. We're only talking about 10 miles or so. So they chase them through there, and they get down to the plain of Ayalon, and it's getting on in the day. And if I had been up marching all night, all the way from Gilgal, to fight a battle at dawn, and had fought half the day, I would say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please, may night come that I don't have to fight anymore. I've got to get some sleep before I go on." Joshua does the reverse. Of all days for him to do it, he says, "Lord, lengthen the day. Let the day go longer." Just like you guys, if you're having a good examination, you say, "Lord, may you stop the clock. Just let this exam go on and on and on. It's a great experience, you know?" Anyway, the Lord made the sun stood still. If you want a discussion of whether or not this actually happened or what the cause of it was, read in Leon Wood. He's got a very good note on it. I can come to no other conclusion that the Lord made the sun stand still, because although the verb used could mean be silent and be muzzled and a lot of other things, nevertheless, the verse after that specifically says that they went on fighting because the sun stood still. It wasn't an optical illusion or anything. Incidentally, it was not their power that did it. Just as in the case of Jericho, it was not the strength of Joshua's army, it was supernatural intervention. So in this case, it was because God dropped bombs on them. They were bombed with hailstones. And the hailstones came down all over them and knocked them out, and this was a bombing raid on them. And these kings were just devastated. And then he chases them on. Whenever on these maps you see the little arrows going out, that means they're fleeing, they're running away. And he chases them all the way down there. And if you turn over on your map to page 3, Joshua, the other side of this page, you'll see that he chases them all the way down to their towns. And he eventually goes down to Debir at the bottom of the page, which is one of their big cities. And beyond that, the record says he actually goes down to Kadesh Barnea. So you get them all the way down to Kadesh Barnea. So by the time this run is finished, and I presume they slept in there sometime, by the time this run is finished, they're right down to the place where Joshua had been 38 years before, 39 years before, as they were ready to enter the land from the south. So this is the southern campaign. The central campaign we usually take as being Jericho and Ai. But it was not Joshua's military strategy or planning that decided to go out and fight the kings of the south. In fact, for all we know, he's probably sitting at Gilgal saying, "How do I handle this bunch? They've got about, Lord, what do I do?" Maybe he's having his quiet time saying, "Lord, what do I do? There are 6 or 7 big cities out there. They're all fortified. They're all over the place. If I attack city A, all the other cities, B, C, D, E, they'll all attack me. Now, what do I do? This will take years." Lo and behold, the answer to prayer comes when this messenger comes up from the Gideonites and says, "Come and help us defend against these guys." "Ah, defend? Where are they?" "They're outside our city." "Outside your city? You mean their army?" "Yes." "Ah, we've got them." And that's exactly what happened. And that was the southern campaign. And so by the time this is all finished, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, he has conquered all of the south of Palestine. And then in chapter 11, there is one part left to happen, and once again, a Canaanite king makes himself as available as part of the solution. And this is the king, Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, Hazor was a very big city. You see where it is in the map, just north of the Sea of Galilee. It was, according to Leon Wood, of an area of about 200 acres, and I can testify to that. I walked all over most of the ruins of this City one time on a very hot day, and they called it Hot Thor because of obvious reasons. In fact, I broke the camera on that particular place, but it was so hot, so sunny. But it's a massive thing. It just stretches out like a college campus almost, these walls, ruins of walls, and you can go to one area, which is actually across a road now, an Israeli road, and you go across the road, and you go down into this long, winding staircase, sort of, and you come down to where their water system is, and they had tunnels going up so that they could never be caught in a siege. It was just a tremendous thing. As you know from chapter 11, this king said to the other kings in the north, let's get together and stop these people. Remember now the background of this, that these were all city-states who had been both controlled by and protected by Egypt until just a short time before this. In other words, they had no confederation. They had no network. They were just isolated. Now as they see a common enemy, they pull together. And instead of probably fighting each other, they now pull together and say, let's stand together and stop this invasion of our lands. And the king of Hatzor is the key one in it. Well, he gets them all together at the waters of Merom. You'll notice on the map I have taken the option that the waters of Merom are actually at the foot of Mount Meron, M-E-R-O-N, and the waters of Merom, with an M on the end of the word, are springs at the foot of this mountain. Lake Hula, as you see in your map, has been drained a few decades ago. It was mostly a marsh, and it is not so likely that's the spot. In any case, he gathers them together there from the various cities that you see around, the Shimron and Harosheth, Achnaf, and so on. And there, again, by the element of surprise, Joshua defeats them. He takes the initiative, preemptive strike. They're all gathered there. They're waiting for him. Before they can figure out what they're going to do with Joshua, he just marches up there and wipes them all out. And then he goes over to Hatzor and he burns that. As Leon Wood points out, the only city he burned, he may have burned that simply to say, look, I could have burned any of your cities, but I didn't. If I can burn the biggest and the strongest, you know I could have burned any of the others. But he didn't. And so by the time chapter 11 closes, we have the whole of the land conquered. That is, the whole of the land that they're going to conquer for some time. There are a number of pockets left, as you know. Verse 15 of chapter 11 is important because it really defines the governmental structure, the theocracy. Theocracy comes from two words meaning God and rule. So this is the direct rule of God. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. And so this is God ruling directly through Moses up to this point, now ruling directly through Joshua. You find some details there. You notice the Anakims mentioned. Literally, actually, that should be translated Anakim. In Hebrew, the masculine plural is I am. This is why you have seraphim, cherubim. Don't ever put an S on the end, or it's like saying boxes. You don't need an extra Z on the end. Just Anakim is plural. In any case, you remember that back in Numbers 13 and 14, one of the reasons they were afraid to come into the land was the Anakim. And from all descriptions, the Anakim were the giants. They were the big ones. And so specifically here, we're told that the Anakim were no more a problem. Except in verse 22, in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Remember that because there were five main cities of the Philistines. These are three of the five cities. And of all of the unconquered parts of Israel, none was more of a constant hassle to them in the years to come than the land of Philistia. So Philistia was a real problem. All right, moving on now, the next key chapter is 13, and here we begin the division of the land. The dividing up of the land. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. The Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. We would think at the end of chapter 11 that he had taken it all. But as you've noted on the map on page 6, you can see about how much land they had. Joshua, page 6. The land within those dotted lines is the land that they had conquered. The other land was yet to be possessed. There are two main areas that weren't possessed, one in the southwest and one in the northeast, and they're named in verse 2, the Philistines and the Geshuri. Now, if you'll notice, the Sea of Galilee in the north there, just to the right of it, is the word Geshur. That, incidentally, is where Absalom's mother came from, which is, just keep that in mind when we get to the story of David. But Geshur is just that whole area which today we call the Golan Heights. In fact, there was a town there named Golan, Golani. That's the Golan Heights. And that area from about the Yarmouk River north, the Golan Heights of today, was not conquered. Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Palestine, is just up where the word Dan is, in that area of Dan. It's just to the right of that. And it's actually where some of the Jordan River begins. It's 9,200 feet above sea level. They've got ski lodges up there, big skiing industry during the winter months. You can see snow there most of the year on Mount Hermon. But that Golan Heights up there was not conquered. And then down at the lower left, the Philistine area, that was the other main land, main area that was not conquered. And these two areas were a cause of constant problem to them. You know, the reason Megiddo, by the way, was so important was that Megiddo was on a rise of land. It's not a mountain, but it's quite a prominent rise of land which overshadows the plain of Esdraelon. The plain of Esdraelon starts about where the M is of Megiddo, and it goes about where the word Megiddo goes there, but slightly to the slightly above it. It's just at an angle there. And the Hebrew word for mountain is, or hill, is Har, H-A-R. And they call this Har Megiddo, from which the English is Armageddon. And the word Armageddon comes from, it's a corruption of the Hebrew Har Megiddo. And it refers to this area up in here, which Napoleon called the greatest battlefield situation on all of the earth. There have been over 100 major battles through history fought there. And so Megiddo was a hill, but as a place, a fortified place. And whoever controlled Megiddo could control that whole region. That's one reason why it was fought over so much. All right, in chapter 13, notice verse 13. Again, it says that they expel not the Geshurites. They were a constant problem, and they dwelt among the Israelites until this day. In other words, they weren't conquered right up until the time this book was written. Verse 14, we find the first of about three or four references in this context to the fact that when the land was given out, the Levites were not to have any place of inheritance. Now, I've already explained that that loss of one of the 12 tribes in terms of regions was concerned is accounted for by the fact that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they take over, we might say, you know, just to count them, Ephraim and Manasseh take over the land that that Joseph, their father, would have had, and the Levites. So that makes it to the 12 allocations. All right, Reuben is mentioned first, and his allocation is from 15 to 23, and then Gad down to verse 28, and then Manasseh. So these three tribes are dealt with first. The reason is that, as you know, they already had territory on the east bank of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh already had asked for some land where Sihon and Og had ruled, and they had been given to it. It was given to them, and you remember that Moses said that you must come over and help us go in the land. If you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. Okay, well, that's however, Manasseh did get some on the west bank of the Jordan as well. Now, the giving out of the land is interrupted in chapter 14 by this man Caleb. I don't know if you've thought of it before, but there were two men in all this situation that had a great affinity and had great experiences together. Maybe some of you have gone through basic training for the Marines together. You've both been in high school together. You've both been through college together, lived in the same Street or something, and there's that long-standing affinity that whatever happens to you, you kind of remember each other. Well, these men had known each other ever since they left Egypt. And remember, these are the two senior citizens, the only two senior citizens that were among the people who had come out of Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb had seen Egypt face to face, eyeball to eyeball, of all of this group, this 2.5 million people. So they had a lot in common. And Joshua now is a general, and he has led the people in conquering the whole land. And now Caleb comes up to Joshua at the time that they've just finished giving out and confirming these three tribes, some of which have land on the east bank of the Jordan. Now, before they start on the west bank, so to speak, right at the beginning of that segment of the giving out, Caleb comes up to Joshua. Hey, Joshua, you remember me? Yeah, I remember you, Joshua. Caleb, yeah, we've been old friends. Yeah, we've been old friends together, yeah. He says, well, you know, I was promised a city. I was promised a certain area in here, Hebron. And, well, are you still able to do something about it? You know, Hebron's not really secure. It's down there right in the middle of the land of Judah, what Judah's going to have. Listen, he says, you give me this mountain. And we get this down in verse 12. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. He said, I'm only 85 years old. I'm only 85. I'm strong. I can take it. And you've got to admire these two men, Joshua and Caleb, still fighting men in their old age, probably about the same age, more or less the same age as each other. They were contemporaries. And Joshua had conquered the whole land, and now Caleb says, look, let me count. Let me just conquer this one area. The mountain, of course, it was the south end of the hill country down there where the city of Hebron was. And he takes that city of Hebron, and at the end of verse 12, it says, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Can you imagine the emotions and the reactions for 38 years on the part of Caleb and Joshua when they were the two men who said, listen, we can go up and we can take the land. Remember, Joshua tore his clothes and made this big speech, and he says, we can take this land. And if they'd gone in to take the land, they would have gone right up, and Hebron would have been the first city that they hit in the land. And then the people said no. And for 38 years, they did nothing but have a funeral procession all through the desert. And then they come up. And can you imagine all that time? What an opportunity to say, we told you so. But they didn't. And they bided their time. And the Lord kept them alive, and the Lord kept them strong. And now they're back in the land. And now this is an exciting time for them to actually now, before he dies, for Caleb to take the city of Hebron. Now this is important for another reason. There's an underlying thought here. From what tribe was Caleb? Tribe of Judah. From what tribe was Joshua? Ephraim. And I've mentioned before that the two big tribes, the two most important tribes in all of Israel, were Judah and Ephraim. And it just happened, in quotes, that God had chosen Joshua of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb of the tribe of Judah. These were to be prominent. One of the reasons they were to be prominent was that one was just south of Jerusalem and the other was just north of Jerusalem. Now, we've got to put ourselves back in their time frame. They had no idea that Jerusalem was ever going to be the city it was. And we think of Jerusalem as being the center of Israel, the capital city, the city of David, the place of the temple, and the place that's being fought over today. And Jerusalem is undoubtedly the most significant city in all of history and all of humankind. Not just religiously, but politically as well. And we're seeing more and more of it. But Jerusalem in that day was simply a village in which the Jebusites lived on the top of a cliff. And it was not taken until actually David had been king of Israel for 7 years. And I believe that God reserved Jerusalem for David to take as his first big military campaign as king, that he could be established in the eyes of the people, and it wouldn't be called the city of Caleb or the city of Joshua. It was to be called the city of David. But that's another story. But it was nothing now. So the point I'm making here is that if you look at where these tribes were, you'll see that Ephraim is just north, and Judah is just south, And there's a little tribe that has a long bit of territory like a popsicle on its side. And what tribe is that? Benjamin. And where was the first king of Israel from? The tribe of Benjamin. And as that was the dividing line, just a thin buffer state almost. And so when Saul was taken out of the way, then you had Ephraim and Judah as the strong powers, and David took Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was within the tribe of Benjamin, so that in effect it became a neutral city. If David had ruled from Judah, he would have had the jealousy of the north. If he had ruled from Ephraim, he would have been away from his own people and had the jealousy of Judah. But he ruled from that area. So what I'm place of Jerusalem in the tribe of Benjamin. So what I'm saying is that the location of these tribes was significant for history which was to come, and especially these two tribes in particular. You'll notice in chapter 14, again in verse 3, as we've had up in the last verse of the previous chapter, that there was no land given to the Levites, and they were the reason for that was that they're to serve all the people. They were to be the civil service. Verse 4, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, therefore they gave no part of the Levites in the land, save the cities to dwell in, and so on. In chapter 15 then, with that background, we see that most of chapter 15, in fact all of chapter 15, is taken up with the portion of Judah. A whole chapter is given to Judah, and virtually a whole chapter is given to Ephraim, although it's a shorter chapter. It's actually Manasseh and Ephraim in the next chapter. That also is in keeping with the relative importance of Judah. Chapter 17, we get a continuation of Manasseh. And at the end of chapter 17, we find that the land is no longer allocated. In other words, there is a break in the sequence. I would strongly encourage you to read in Leon Wood the section on this. It's very, very helpful. I'm not sure. I don't think it's in your reading, actually. It's pages 188 to 190. It's just about 2.5 pages, or a page and a half in there. And he gives three reasons why there was to be an interruption here. The first thing that happened was that they took the tabernacle from Gilgal up to Shiloh. Shiloh is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, maybe 13, just up near Bethel, as you can see. But one of the interesting points he makes in the middle of page 189 is that the remaining tribes suddenly lost interest in receiving their tribal portions. It's amazing. We would expect that once they got in the land, everybody want a piece of the land. They'd all be real estate agents. Everybody wants to get a piece of the action. They all want some real estate. But they don't. Because they realized that wherever they went, they were going to have to consolidate that. They were going to have to defend that. They're going to have to take care of the Canaanites in there. And there's another thing, too. It's a lot of work to settle down and be a farmer and grow crops and be dependent upon the weather for your wealth and for your food. It's a lot easier in some respects to chase the sheep all around and to go from pasture to pasture. And remember that this was a generation that had never been farmers in the sense of dirt farmers or sand farmers. They had been good farmers down in Goshen, but that generation had died out. This generation had been on the move. This generation was a transient generation, and it was not in their thinking to settle down. It was a lot of work to settle down. And so Joshua is faced with a situation where the people just didn't want to settle down and probably would have been just as happy to revert to a nomadic form of life. But that would not have fit God's program, because God wanted them to settle and possess the land. It was important that this land be possessed by his people. Now there's another factor here, momentum. They had the military momentum when Joshua had moved out in the central campaign, the southern campaign, the northern campaign, and he had mopped up and at least he'd established a strong presence throughout all of Palestine. Now what's going to happen if the tribes don't go out there and possess the land? If they don't live there, it's going to erode their authority, their control is going to erode, and the Canaanites are going to get stronger and they're not going to be able to possess it. So it was important that they get right on with this. So put yourself in Joshua's sandals. This was the issue that he was facing at that time. So he had to move them out, and again in chapter 19 we pick up on the remaining allocations of the land. Just a word about Simeon. On most maps of where the tribes are, you will not see any lines around. No, you won't see any boundary around where the tribe of Simeon is. And the reason for that was that at this time the tribe of Simeon only had 22,000 people. And so what God did was to give Simeon some cities within the tribe of Judah. And so Simeon was not given a tribal area, but he was given a string of cities. So that tribe was given a string of cities within the tribal area of Judah. Leon Wood makes the point that there may be a good reason why Simeon and Levi were not given cities, aside from the fact that the Levites had to serve all the people. And he gives the reference there to the scene that took place in Genesis 34, verses 1 to 31. So check in Genesis chapter 34, their treatment of the Benjamites and so on, what happened at Shechem in there, and that terrible scene about Dinah and all of that, a very, very discouraging sort of situation. And it may be, we don't know, but it may be that that's why the tribe of Simeon was not given a specific area. At the end of that chapter, verse 48, the tribe of Dan was originally put down near the Philistines. The tribe of Dan was put next to Benjamin, but that is right on the border of Philistine country. Remember somebody who comes along who's a pretty important person, the tribe of Dan? Samson. Samson lived right on the border of Philistine country. And they were very much exposed to the enemy there. And so they finally got tired of the whole thing, and the tribe of Dan picked up lock, stock, barrels, tents, water buckets, camels, whatever. And they went on up to the area way up north of Hazor, and that's why on your map on Joshua 4, you've got the tribe of Dan way up in the north. They moved up there to get away from the Philistines. They did that during the period of the Judges. So they get away up there to the north. It's of no scriptural interest, but of passing interest, I think, that the Six-Day War in 1967 actually broke out over the shelling from the Golan Heights of the town of Dan at the foot of Mount Hermon. And I don't make any linkage there at all, because the people have been off the land and back in the land and so on. But it's very interesting to me that it was a constant shelling down from the Golan Heights onto the villages, the Kibbutz Dan, in that area right at the foot of Mount Hermon, that finally made the Israelis say, we've had enough of this, and start the Six-Day War. So the Danites, who went from near what we call today the Gaza Strip down there, they went up to the north to get safety, and they didn't really get it. In chapter 22, interesting little scene, almost exploded into tragedy. When the tribes went back over the river, Gad and Reuben and so on, and Manasseh, when they went back over the river to take up their inheritance, they built a memorial at the river. And the people were so sensitive at this time that the other tribes heard that these tribes built a memorial at the river. They said, uh-oh. We're only supposed to have one place of sacrifice. These guys have built a place of sacrifice. They built an altar. Let's go out and get them. We've got to wipe them out because they built another altar to another god. Would that Israel had always been so theologically sensitive in the days to come. It wasn't to be many years before they were to have hundreds of altars on every high place worshiping Baal. But at this time, I'm not sure that it was all spiritually motivated. I think there's a bit of jealousy there too, because they had the property first, and they had good property on the other side of the river and so on. But anyway, they almost had a civil war. And of course, Joshua and the leader stepped in and said, what's this about? And these guys said, hey, this isn't an altar. This is just a memorial, you know, just to say we crossed the river and we're over there. Remember where we are, guys. It's, you know, it's a friendly gesture. Well, okay, but don't let it happen again. I'm very, very serious about this. Finally, in chapter 24, 23 and 24, we have the last words of Joshua. We find this, this is at Shechem. He gathers the people there to say farewell to them. And beginning at verse 13 of chapter 24, we have this tremendous message that is so familiar. And the big warning is against idolatry. Again, the big issue is, are you going to worship God or worship all of the no gods? And here he makes that statement that I referred to the other day in verse 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, in other words, if you don't want to serve the one God, then you just choose whom you will serve. You got lots of choices. You got the gods from the other side of the river, that's the gods of Ur and Mesopotamia, and you've got the gods of this land. So it doesn't matter, it's a toss-up. Serve any gods you want because there is only one God that matters. And then he goes on and gives them several instructions. And finally, in verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And he says, your witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. Remember now, they said, yes, we're witnesses. Now, this is a very big scene because, as we will see in the next lesson, as we begin the book of Judges, the last chapter of Joshua, these last few verses, forms the hinge on which the whole book of Judges turns. Namely, they've made a commitment not to serve other gods, but to serve the one God. But we're going to see that another generation comes along in the period of the Judges, and they let this go by, and they get into all kinds of trouble. I commend this 24th chapter of Joshua to you for careful study and meditation and application. Thank you.